For our scripture reading tonight, before we turn to our sermon text, which will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd like us to read an Old Testament portion from Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I appreciate the heading that the editors of the ESV have given this psalm, "Revive Us Again." We certainly need the Lord to revive us. Psalm 85. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way." Amen. And now we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 20. I'll begin our reading at verse 13. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Have you ever been separated from someone you love? Suddenly, unexpectedly, certainly against your will. You know, we all experience that sometime. You know, if you have children, you're going to be separated from them at some point in your life, most likely. They will grow up. They might move far away from home for a job or for college for some other reason. That kind of separation is hard. It hurts. Maybe you've moved away from home in that way. And most of us have experienced separation from a loved one through death. And as Christians, we know that God is in control of these things. We know that He is good and that He is working all things together for our good. He does all things well. And yet, the sting of death hurts. We are not supposed to like it. It is painful. And it is something that teaches us to long for heaven, to long for the day that God will wipe away every tear. But in this life, we live with those tears. We live with those terrible pains of separation of one kind or another. Well, in our passage tonight, 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 17, we see that Paul was experiencing that pain of separation. He and his fellow ministers of the gospel. They were grieved, and especially Paul was grieved, because they had been separated from these spiritual children. Their spiritual children, the Thessalonian believers. That would be a very terrible thing to have your children ripped away from you, or to have yourself be separated from them for some reason. You know, we hear far too often about horror stories of child abductions and things like that. Imagine somebody snatching away your child. I can't imagine the feeling of having a child, caring for them, loving them, bringing them into the world, raising them, and then losing them like that, and not knowing where that child is and whether he or she is safe, whether they're okay. Paul was feeling a similar kind of angst and anxiety because he was separated prematurely from these Thessalonian newborn believers. They were his children in the Lord. And he was torn away from them. He uses that language. It's a violent image of having your children ripped away. These were children, spiritual babes in Christ. And Paul and the others were forced to flee Thessalonica because of the Jews and their persecution. And he and the others, they had to leave hastily. And their children, as it were left behind there. And they faced that persecution as well. And Paul uses that beautiful language of parenting in the previous passage, speaking of how he and the other missionaries cared for these Thessalonian believers like parents, like a mother cares for her children. They taught them and trained them up like a father teaches his children. They came to love them deeply in such a short time that they were with them. But it ended so abruptly, all too soon. And that was not to the apostles' liking at all. In verse 17, he says, "We were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart. But he says, we endeavored all the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Listen to this man's heart. Now, Paul has not just moved on. He didn't just stoically say, oh, well, we accept it. The Lord closed that door. Time to move on to other fields. He hasn't forgotten these people by any means. He's absent from them, but his heart has grown fonder because of that absence. He's been thinking about them constantly, no doubt praying for them constantly, desperately wanting to get back to them along with his fellow missionaries. He's got deep concern for their spiritual welfare. And yet he couldn't go back. But it wasn't for lack of trying. In verse 18, Paul says, we wanted to come back to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. They actually endeavored to get back to these people, and somehow they were prevented. He says, Satan hindered us. What does he mean by that? He doesn't really tell us. We're not sure what he means by that. He may have been talking about the Jewish opposition. That threat was very real, and it was probably an ongoing threat. Maybe they tried to return, but the opposition was too fierce. Maybe they ran into those Jewish persecutors again, and they had to turn right around and leave. One thing is clear. Paul is clear that the evil one himself was behind this. Satan was at work to hinder them from getting back to edify that new church of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And we need to know this for sure. Satan does oppose the work of the church. He sometimes prevents Christians from doing the good things that they would like to do for God's kingdom. Sometimes prevents them from going to places they would like to go for God's kingdom. That also happened to Paul on other occasions. We know that from the book of Acts. Satan works to hinder the church. He works to keep people from being saved. He would keep the elect from being saved if that were possible. He's working, seeking to do this, to hinder the church however he can. We need to be aware of this. He's the one who stirred up the Jews, that opposition, so that they tried to keep the apostles from taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Satanic opposition is a reality. Wherever God is at work, wherever he is active through his word, through the gospel, saving the lost, and building up the church, Satan is at work there to oppose it, to hinder, to tear down, to cause harm, however he can. It has always been that way. It is still that way. And it will be to the end. He will keep fighting against Christ and his church to the end. He tries to hinder us in so many different ways as believers. He tries to hinder the church by bringing pollution and impurity into the church. He tries to hinder us by tempting us to sin. He tries to hinder us in so many ways, tempting us to think and to live in ways that are contrary to God's word. He wants us to think lightly of disobeying God. He tries to distort the gospel and keep people from believing it. He tries to discredit the church and its leaders. He tries to discourage its leaders and its members. He'll do anything he can to hinder us from serving God. We need to be aware of this. He's doing everything in his power to hinder the work of the Lord. But the comfort for us in this is that Satan is on a leash. The devil is God's devil. He is under God's control. He only has as much power as God allows him to have. He cannot overrule the work of God. God overrules the work of Satan. And he even uses Satan to accomplish his good plans. God does that. And he was doing it here with Paul. Now, even though this hindrance was taking place and they were being prevented from getting back to this church where they no doubt would have done much good there among these new believers. But think of that for example. Think of how good was surely brought out of this hindrance. If Paul had not been hindered, along with the others, from getting back to Thessalonica, these young converts might not have grown spiritually the way they had to in the face of adversity without Paul and the others present. That adversity might not have been so severe. And of course, we don't like adversity that is severe. We want it to be toned down. We don't want to suffer any more than we have to. But God uses adversity in amazing ways in our lives for good. He uses it to purify His people. He uses it to strengthen us. He uses it to teach us to rely on Him and not on others, on other human beings. And these new Christians might have, probably would have, certainly been relying on Paul, maybe to some extent like an idol, instead of learning to rely on God and His Spirit for His grace and strength and for the help that they needed. Now, if Satan had not hindered Paul from going back there, we may never have had the epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians written. The church might have been denied the blessings of these portions of God's Word. You know, we'll never know all the ways that God turns Satan's work around for our good and for His glory and for the good of the church. But we can trust that He does it. He's always doing that. As much as Satan is at work to hinder the church, the Lord is using Satan as a tool to prosper and bless the church and build His kingdom. Remember that when you encounter adversity and suffering of any kind. Remember that when you see the church struggling at times. The devil may be working there to hinder, but the Lord is working there to turn that hindrance around to blessing. Remember, the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything to us that God cannot turn around completely to our highest good. You need to believe that and praise the Lord for it. But the fact that Paul was hindered from getting back to these Thessalonians had an effect on him. It made him long for that reunion even more. What love Paul had for these people. It's beautiful. The way he longed to get to them, to be a blessing to them, to build them up, to encourage them. In verses 19 to 20, he says, "For what is our hope and joy and crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy." These people were the apple of Paul's eye, you might say. He had his heart fixed on them, loved them deeply. He's saying that his hope and joy was wrapped up in them and their spiritual good and their progress, their spiritual growth. Look at those three words that Paul uses there in verse 19. Hope, joy, and crown of boasting. Hope is the first word. Paul's hope, of course, for salvation was firmly placed in Christ and Christ alone. He knows that God has accepted him in Christ. That hope was sure, and he had the hope of glory, a certain hope. So he wasn't anxious in any way about his own salvation, but he did have a fatherly anxiety for the Thessalonians and God's work in their lives. Paul and the others had suffered a great deal trying to get these young believers established in the faith. First of all, to preach the gospel to them, to see them converted, and then to get them rooted and grounded in the faith. They had labored diligently to see this. And so they had high hopes for their progress and their growth and their becoming established as a church. High hopes that they would grow in grace as individual believers and that they would persevere in the faith to the end. He felt sure that they would. He felt sure, of course, remember, he was convinced that they were chosen by God because of the beautiful evidence that he had seen in their lives, the evidence of God's election. And yet he still got this anxiety, if you will, acting like an anxious parent, a concerned, loving parent who is so hopeful for good things in the lives of his children. Hopeful for their very best as his children. Like we all are as parents, hopeful for our children to grow up and to do well. And joy is the second word. Paul calls these believers his joy. These converts were his pride and joy, if you will. That's sort of the sense of the way Paul uses this word here. Parents have joy when they see their children grow up and do well. They have joy when they see their kids becoming solid citizens, people with good character, people who make good choices, people who do well in life. You know, as I was praying for my kids this past week, I think I was experiencing something like this, like Paul is expressing here. You know, I will have no greater joy in the future than to see my kids grow up and become godly men, faithful men who love the Lord and who love others and serve the Lord and serve His church. That's what I want for them. Nothing would give me greater joy than to see that, to see them grow spiritually, to see them be better men than I am, to see spiritual fruitfulness thriving in their lives. You know, I want that for them more than anything. That's my hope. That's my joy as I think about those kids. I think that's what Paul was getting at here. That's what he was saying about his spiritual children. As well, he longs to see them grow up into their salvation, longs to see them become like Christ. That's what would give him great joy. John says something similar in 3 John, verse 4. John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's what Paul's saying here. Nothing would give Paul greater joy than to see that too. And it did give him joy. And he wanted more joy. I think that joy would have overflowed from him if he had been able to get back to them. He was full of joy already to see the spiritual fruit that was already in their lives. So hope, joy, and lastly, Paul speaks of these Thessalonian believers as his crown of boasting. Crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. He said, "You are that crown of boasting." He said something similar to this about the Philippians as well. He called them his joy and crown. Same idea. He's rejoicing in the growing spiritual lives of these people, their development in Christ. They were Paul's crown in the sense of a crowning achievement in his life. Now, when Christ comes again, it will be for the judgment. And when he comes, he will either pronounce people righteous in Christ or guilty apart from Christ. And the guilty will go to everlasting punishment. The righteous to everlasting life. But that judgment will be an examination. Christ will examine the lives of every person as to their fruit. Genuine faith in Christ will manifest itself in the fruit of changed lives, godly character, growing Christ-likeness, outward good works, obedience to God, things like this, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's the kind of fruit that Christ is going to be examining us for. Not merely for a bare profession of faith in Him, but for a new life that flows from that faith in Him. Those people will be those who are vindicated openly by Christ on that day before their enemies. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here. He's already begun to see that good fruit in the lives of these young Christians. So it gives him joy, great joy, to know on that last day, not only will these believers be saved, but Paul's ministry will be vindicated as well. What is he going to have to show for his life on the last day? Well, Paul says, "I'm going to have you, people, the Thessalonians and the other believers who were converted and built up in the faith through Paul's ministry. Their new lives are the fruit of Paul's ministry. His crown, if you will, his crowning achievement." And of course, Paul isn't saying that he plans to boast before God about what he's achieved here with the Thessalonians and others. Whenever he speaks of boasting, he plans to boast in God and what he's done and what God's grace has accomplished through him. And it's the same here. These believers are the fruit of Paul's preaching, yes, but preaching of what Christ has done for these believers and for all believing sinners. Paul was privileged to be used by God as an instrument, but it was God who did the work and made the work effective. It was God's grace at work through Paul. Paul planted the seed, watered it, but God made it grow. God made it bear fruit. And so Paul knew that full well, and he knew that his real boasting was in God when he boasted over anything that he accomplished, and certainly over these converts that he was instrumental in ministering to. God is the one who gets the glory. He's the one who converts hearts. He creates faith in us. He causes it to grow. He causes us to grow in faithfulness. And on the last day, he's going to be the one who receives all the glory. I think that's why Paul uses this image of a crown. These believers are Paul's crown, as it were, but he fully intends to give that crown back and lay it before the feet of the Lord, because he is the one who deserves all the glory. But when I read this passage and I see Paul's heart for the church, I resonate with it. I want to tell you that as far as I know, all your previous pastors and your elders who have served here over the years, we all feel just like this about you. You who are God's people here at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We feel the same way that Paul felt about the Thessalonians. And what is our hope? This question, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? It's you. Nothing else. There's nothing else to boast of. You are our glory and joy and crown. We rejoice over you. I certainly do. I know Pastor Peterson did, and all who came before. That's why we preach. That's why we teach. That's why we labor in prayer for you. We long for the church to be established. We long for you, believers, to be built up in Christ. And we have good hope that that is taking place. We have good hope that you will only continue to grow in grace and persevere in the faith and in faithfulness and in ministry to others. And we have no greater joy than to see that happening, see you growing in Christ-likeness, see you maturing, see you growing in love for the Lord, see you serving him. You know, nothing makes us happier than to see God's children growing up in their faith and in faithfulness. And we want that so much for you all. There are easier things that we could do with our lives, but this is the greatest reward, to see God's people coming to faith and growing in their faith and walking with the Lord. We have no greater joy, like John said, than to see you walking with the Lord and to see that spiritual blessing in your lives. So please, make our joy complete by continuing to walk in the truth. Hold fast to Christ. Keep trusting in him and his righteousness alone. That is the faith that justifies. That is the faith that saves sinners. Personal trust in Jesus Christ and his obedience and his sacrificial death. And that is also the faith that brings forth the fruit of the Spirit in your lives. And we already see that good fruit in your lives. And we trust that that will only continue to thrive more and more. And we trust that on the last day, when the Lord examines your lives, you will be vindicated and our ministry will be vindicated too. And it will all be to the praise of God's glorious grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you and you alone deserve all praise and glory for saving us and for building your church. And for any good that we do in our lives and for any good in the lives of people that we minister to, Lord. You receive all the glory. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you give to us as well, so that we love one another. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we long for their spiritual good. And we ask that more and more you would produce that desire in each of us, so that we would have a burden for one another, for their well-being, for our brothers and sisters being built up, and also for the salvation of the lost, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.